All right. Well, I think we typically just pray and then more people flood in. So why don't we open up in prayer? Gracious Father, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for the privilege that we have to come together and study your word. And we just ask that your spirit would be present here tonight and would just use your word and use it powerfully in the lives of those that hear this and receive it. So that we can continue to grow closer as a body and can continue to grow closer to you. So we ask all this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know the weather's been really nice the last couple Wednesdays, and so if you weren't here, no shame. But I thought I'd just start with a recap, mostly of last week, just because we began this section last week called Paul's Fool Speech. And unfortunately, it gets broken up by the chapter divide between chapters 11 and 12. So it starts in 11:16, and it runs through 12:13. And so I just wanted to refresh our minds on what we addressed as we now move forward, continuing on, and then finishing Paul's speech tonight. And so if you remember back to last week, if you were here, we talked about these super apostles that have entered into the Corinthian congregation, and they are leading the Christians in Corinth astray by getting them to question if they could actually trust God and therefore trust the gospel that Paul had preached to them. And these super apostles have been shaving off and adding onto the truth of the gospel of Jesus in whatever way fits their agenda. And so one thing they were doing was attacking Paul's ministry, saying Paul is not a worthy apostle to follow because if he was anything, he would look like this and act like this and say these things. And so this led the Corinthians to wondering if Paul was actually believable anymore. And so Paul, as he closes out this letter, enters into this speech making the case about himself and his ministry and the calling that God has given him. And we left off last week in chapter 11 by Paul saying, if he is required to boast of himself, then he will boast of his weaknesses. And so that's where he's going to pick up in chapter 12 tonight. So in the Blue Bibles, it's on page 970. And I'll be reading from the ESV. So chapter 12 starts off, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And so again, we started talking last week about the super apostles that have entered into Corinth and are leading the Corinthians astray by spreading a false gospel. And part of their strategy was to say that Paul's ministry and gospel are wrong and that he is an inferior apostle because his ministry looks and sounds different. Paul's ministry looks like weakness, as he described last week, and the super apostles' ministry looks like power. The super apostles believed that one of the markers of a true apostle was their experience of visions and revelations of God. The belief of the super apostles was that a true apostle, someone sent out by God, would have had a vision or revelation of God, a physical encounter with God, and would be visibly changed by it. And for example, when Moses was in the presence of God on Mount Sinai receiving the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments, he came down from the mountain with his face shining because he had been in the presence of God, and so his physical appearance was changed. And so their line of thinking is to be a true apostle with the message of God, you must have these physical encounters in the presence of God, and your visible appearance must be changed. And so this claim of visions and revelations by the super apostles gets the Corinthians questioning Paul because, as we know, Paul's appearance was a little bit hard on the eyes. And so it forces Paul to continue his boast or his defenses, this time around the topic of visions and revelations. And Paul must boast, as he says here to start this chapter, because a failure to boast would be a failure on his part to defend Christ, not only what Christ has done in Paul's life and ministry, but it would be a failure to defend the true gospel of Christ. And so he proceeds to discuss these visions and revelations that he has experienced and his qualifications as an apostle. And Paul has had many visions and revelations that we know are recorded throughout Acts, including a vision that he had while he was in Corinth. But the vision that he talks about here isn't anything that we know of or that has been recorded. And he's also not speaking of his Damascus Road experience, which the Corinthians knew about because he referenced that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again, when he was defending his authority as an apostle. And so instead of choosing a well-known vision, he chooses one that was given to him 14 years ago before his ministry really took off. And he says, he begins his boast by saying, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And he says he was caught up to the third heaven, and then in verse 3 that he was caught up to paradise. And Paul is painting the picture here that in this vision, he went to be in the full presence of God because the third heaven and paradise were common terms used at that time to refer to the place where God's presence lived and reigned. And so Paul knows, he describes that he went there, but he does not know if he was in his physical bodily existence or if he went without his body. He leaves those details out, and he says multiple times that only God knows those details. And so while there, God communicates with Paul. Paul understands what is communicated, but says that he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And so Paul has this experience in the presence of the divine, but he doesn't give us much detail of it. He speaks nothing of what he saw, only that he was told and that he heard things which he could not speak of. And so he's really not trying to impress anyone with how he communicates this vision or his experience of this vision. And another interesting thing from this passage is that he never makes reference to himself. He speaks in the third person by saying, I know a man, or this man. And so why does he do this? Yes, it is a way of him showing that he is not speaking of this to boast of himself or raise himself up above others. This is a humble approach by taking himself out of the story. But it is also the case, as one commentator mentioned, that By Paul choosing this vision, he is showing the Corinthians and now us through Scripture something that all of us will experience. And so Paul's experience to be fully in the presence of God is a foretaste of what is yet to come to the world. And this is anticipated through the act of the Spirit in us right now. And so Paul, throughout this, is not boasting on behalf of himself, but he's boasting on behalf of this man, the person who will get to have this experience because of the work of Christ. And so we can see Paul doing here, when he describes this vision and boasts of this vision, what he said should have been done of all boasts and defenses back in chapter 10, when he said, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Sorry, my mouth gets very dry. So by choosing this vision, Paul boasts of the humility of Christ to endure the cross, and he boasts of the power of God to raise Christ from the dead, and he boasts of the truth that we will one day be in the full presence of God. And he boasts that this reality is sealed by the presence of the Spirit in us now. So we continue to see this theme that as Paul boasts, it is not to boast of himself and his strength, as the super apostles are, but he boasts of Christ. And he boasts of the work of Christ and how the work of Christ is driving his ministry and apostleship. And then in verse 6, he says that he has a right to boast about himself because it is all true. As we know, Paul has experienced a lot throughout his ministry as an apostle of which he could speak of and share about. However, he gives up this right to boasting, and he says he will refrain from it so that the Corinthians would only know what they themselves laid eyes on or heard from Paul's lips, because he wants them to know only of their personal experiences of him when he's present with them. And so the analogy I have for this, I have to credit to my wife, Jackie, because we are both big fans of the show Survivor. And often on that show, there will be players who are former actors or former athletes, and the only way others would know this about them is if they told others. And so they try to hide this. They're really reluctant to tell others because they don't want to be known as the former actor or this professional athlete. They just want to be known for who they actually are in the presence of these other people. They want others to experience them for who they are, where they're at, not for who they were somewhere else. And so similar to Paul, could Paul boast about his past experience now that he has this opportunity? Yes. But he wants the Corinthians to know him from what they have physically seen and heard from him. And what have the Corinthians seen and heard from Paul? They saw and heard, they saw the weakness of his body, and they heard the lack of skill in his preaching. And they see and hear someone bearing the death of Christ so that the resurrection power of Christ may come through him and give him power and give him life. And that's where he leads us next in his boast. So I'd like us just to read verses 7 through 10 again, because we're going to focus in on that. So let's start in verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul has had this vision in which he's brought into the presence of God, and when he returns to his present reality, he is given a thorn in the flesh. And so I want us to talk about the thorn for a moment. In writing this, Paul makes it clear what the purpose of the thorn is, and that is to keep him grounded, to keep him from becoming prideful as a result of his vision and his experience of God. And there's a library of study speculating on what the thorn could have been, and the best conclusion is that we ultimately do not know. But what we do know is that it is a metaphor for an affliction, something that causes him pain and suffering either physically, psychologically, or spiritually. And Paul describes it as a messenger of Satan, which means that it is not good, that it is of the world, and that it is not of God. However, God allows it to afflict Paul, and God uses it to keep Paul humble, and God uses it as a tool in Paul's spiritual journey. And so I know, like, looking at this, that a lot of theological questions can come out of it, like, why does God allow suffering in the world? How does God work good through suffering and evil? How can God be at work through Satan? And I do not know, and like you, I'm still searching for answers to many of those questions. But what I found helpful was to look at an event in which God did something similar and gave someone over to pain and suffering and used it for good. And so let's start to make this comparison. So Paul's given this thorn, this affliction, and it's uncomfortable. And Paul responds in verse 8, as I'm sure we all would as humans who face discomfort and suffering, he responds with resistance. Paul resists the thorn in the only way he can, by petitioning and praying to the Lord to remove it. And he pleads with the Lord three times to take this pain and suffering from him. Yet, Paul's request is denied. And Jesus responds to Paul's prayer with a reason why. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so out of this position of weakness and lack of control of the situation, Paul is now dependent on the strength of God, and God uses this to help establish in Paul confidence and assurance in who God is, which will lead Paul to comfort. And so the event that I found helpful to compare this to is Jesus on the cross. So Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, "Father, let this cup pass from me." And he asks three times. And when that request is denied, Jesus enters into a place of submission to the will of the Father and takes on the cross and the sins of the world. And then what happens? The power of God is displayed through the tearing of the temple curtain and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus by the power of God, fulfilling the plan of redemption and salvation of the world. And it is all out of Jesus submitting to the will of the Father, and in that suffering and weakness on the cross, he is met by the power of God to help him endure and help him and to help see him through. And I want us to remember how Paul began this letter back in chapter 1 when he said, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." And on that night, Eric talked about the way to experiencing hope and assurance and to establish the confidence of who God is and what he will do is through suffering and sharing in the suffering of Christ. And so Paul was also brought into a position of weakness and suffering, and it is through the grace of Christ that Paul experiences the workings of Christ and the hope and comfort of Christ through his own suffering. Now, I'd like us to park on verse 9 for a little bit and just look at the Lord's response to Paul's prayer, because I think these words can have a significant impact in our own spiritual journeys. And so again, in verse 9, Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so I'd like to break this down, and so starting with grace, just understanding what is grace. Grace, by a basic definition that I'm sure we've heard, is giving someone favor even when they do not deserve it. And so in this case, that favor is reconciliation with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in Paul's case, while Paul was persecuting the church of Christ, attempting to stifle the building of the kingdom and the advance of the gospel, Christ died for Paul. Paul did not deserve it, and yet was given it. We do not deserve it, and yet are given it. And so it's that grace, the continued forgiveness, mercy, and kindness out of love that brings us into an abiding covenantal relationship with God where we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in us that is sufficient. And so what does sufficient mean? Again, a basic definition is that sufficient means to have enough to meet the needs of a situation. And now we can have different definitions of what is sufficient, because for some people, going camping with all of your belongings in a backpack or in a canoe is sufficient. And yet for others, sufficiency looks more like glamping or taking a lot of your possessions along with you. But the level of sufficiency we are talking about here is of the highest regard because it gives us all that is required in a situation. It's not a minimum standard, but it is maximum, ultimate, limitless support in an area of need or in an area in which we can do nothing out of our own power. And so how is God's grace sufficient? There are countless examples throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament of God using people's weaknesses to bring forth his plans into the world. Abraham and Sarah were too old to have kids. Moses was poor in speech. David was small. Goliath was big. And as Paul has described throughout this letter, he faced a lot of weaknesses as he sought to bring the gospel to new areas. When these people trusted in God to use them despite their weaknesses, God was able to display his power through them. And the theme we see is God calling someone to action to bring forward his plan, the person being obedient and trusting God despite their deficiencies, and God walking with them, being present with them in what he has called them to as the person works within their ability and God empowers them through his presence in the areas in which they need assistance. It is always a partnership of person and God, the person taking action within the limits they've been given and God working in their inability and weakness to fulfill his plans and purposes. God's intention has always been to use his people and work with them to bring forth his will in the world. And now, I have definitely had situations in my life where I've thought, without the help of the Holy Spirit, I don't think I can do this. And one of the instances happened 2 winters ago when our small group was studying Ephesians, and we had just welcomed someone new into our small group, and he was new to Timberwood, and he was brand new to faith. And so we were going through Ephesians chapter 2, and at the end of the night, our new friend Josh started asking some great questions like, what does it mean to be saved? How do you know if you are saved? What is faith? And in that moment, I felt the nudge of the Spirit, and so I leaned into the situation, and I invited him to get lunch sometime so that we had more time to talk through the situation and to answer his questions. And as time passed leading up to our lunch, I started to wonder if I could handle this. Do I know how to answer these questions? And what if I say something that he doesn't like, or I say something that turns him away, or he gets offended? And I thought, I don't know if I can do this. And more importantly, I thought, I don't know if I'm the right person to do this. Maybe I should find someone else. And I even remember asking people to pray for Josh and I in our conversation because it was just a moment of I wasn't sure what's going to happen. I felt very unprepared. And so I found in that conversation that Josh and I had that God was present, and where I was deficient in my own ability, God's presence met me and equipped me, and that equipping was sufficient to meet the needs of the situation that Josh and I found ourselves in. And now after that conversation that Josh and I had, I can look back and see, yeah, I couldn't have done that on my own, especially with how the Spirit would use that conversation or will continue to use that conversation in Josh's spiritual formation. That's something that I can't do. But by taking that step forward into a position of weakness, I had to trust that God would meet me in my weakness and trust that he would be sufficient for the challenge that he called me to and that I was stepping into. And some of the keys for me and for us to experience God's sufficiency are to be obedient to what God is calling us to see the movement and to hear the prompting of the Spirit, and then take that step. We have to take action and get to a point where we are insufficient in our own power and then turn to the sufficiency of God to empower us the rest of the way. When we are obedient and trust God's sufficiency, we will experience God's grace and power in amazing ways. And another example, I would say, is what I'm doing right here, which is teaching. I certainly feel some inadequacy in my abilities to stand up here and to teach God's word. And I was extremely convicted after last week's teaching that I haven't been embracing my weaknesses in my ability to do this, but I continually sought my own ability out of my own strength to do this. I fell into the performance mindset that Eric talked about last week, and my focus was on how others would like it and how others would receive it. And I tried really hard to study and to construct and to rehearse this so that it would be well received by you all, because then you would have gotten something from it and I would have done a good job. But I have to confess that after last Wednesday night, it became clear to me that my motives were misaligned with the gospel that Paul preached. Because I think that what the gospel Paul preaches requires of us is to be faithful to the text in our teaching. That's what he meant in 1 Corinthians when he said, "We preach Christ crucified," because just as the Spirit raised the crucified Messiah, it is the Spirit that takes what is heard from the teaching and from God's word and uses it for the spiritual growth of the hearer. It is not up to me to make that happen for someone because I can't, but it's up to me to be faithful to the calling God gave me to interpret the text and stand up here in my weakness and for him to be glorified by displaying through his power how he can use the words that are shared even when they are shared with deficiencies. And so to me, the sufficiency of God to desire to work in that way, to choose to work through weakness, is amazing, and it's very encouraging and very freeing. And it is amazing to see how powerfully the grace of Jesus Christ can work out of the weakness of humans. So hopefully that gives us a better understanding of God's grace being sufficient in our weakness. And I want to focus back in on Paul's situation because it is a different situation than the two that I just described from my life. It's the same grace, it's the same unlimited sufficiency of God, but it was not something that Paul chose and stepped into. It's a different situation where he was given over to it. Paul's thorn is suffering in which God allowed it to afflict Paul for a purpose, so that Paul would rely on the power and strength of God, not on his own power. And I want to caution us, as we look at the situation of Paul's thorn, I want to caution us to go on then assigning all causation to God for hardship and affliction that we face in life, as if when our prayers are not answered, then whatever happens next must be God's will. That is not true. We can see clearly in Paul's situation in this text what the purpose and intent of the affliction is because Paul identifies it and tells us, but we cannot see clearly in all situations that we face. And we see many times throughout Scripture God's people crying out to God in confusion and desperate need of God's intervention. And sometimes it comes as they hoped, and sometimes it doesn't. And when God doesn't answer our prayers as we hope, that does not mean that the situation we find ourselves in is then God's will. However, God's grace is still sufficient for us in those times. And there's a quote that Lee is going to put on the screen by Charles Spurgeon. And I think it really captures this concept for us. And I put it on the screen because it's Old English, and so it's kind of hard to listen to. I think it's a little bit easier to understand. And so it says, "This sufficiency is declared without any limiting words. And therefore, I understand the passage to mean that the grace of our Lord Jesus is sufficient to uphold thee, sufficient to strengthen thee, sufficient to comfort thee, sufficient to make thy trouble useful to thee, sufficient to enable thee to triumph over it, sufficient to bring thee out of it, sufficient to bring thee out of 10,000 like it, sufficient to bring thee home to heaven. Whatever would be good for thee, Christ's grace is sufficient to bestow. Whatever would harm thee, his grace is sufficient to avert. Whatever thou desirest, his grace is sufficient to give thee if it be good for thee. Whatever thou wouldst avoid, his grace can shield thee from it, if so his wisdom shall dictate." I felt like that was just an all-encompassing view of Christ's grace being sufficient in different situations that we may face throughout life. And now, we've been talking about a couple of different situations. We have both suffering that is brought on without our choosing, but for a purpose, like Paul's situation. And we have choosing to step into situations where we will struggle in our own strength and we will be weak. And we will likely find ourselves in both situations throughout life. And the important thing in these times of struggle and suffering is that these moments produce the comfort that we talked about back in chapter 1 of this letter. Comfort, again, is the hope and the assurance and the confidence in the promises of God, who he is and what he will do. And Paul says in that opening of the letter that God comforts us so that we may comfort others. And so the last point I want us to see around the topic of struggle and suffering is the importance of the body coming around someone else who is suffering and struggling. If we remember back to 1 Corinthians, Paul said, when one member of the body suffers, each member suffers with it. So it is imperative that when someone in the body is struggling and suffering, the other members of the body who have gone through a similar situation in their life and in their faith journey, they must come alongside that member of the body and walk with them and support them and encourage them so that on the other side of the suffering and struggle, not only is that individual stronger, but the body as a whole is healthy and stronger, and we are all growing together in the comfort and assurance of Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 9, he will then boast of his weaknesses and be content with his hardships, and he lists them out. And then he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. By going through these trials, God made Paul dependent on God's grace and strength. And it was when Paul gave up the power that appeases the world, in this case, his ability to boast of his vision and to work within his own power, and in turn stepped into weakness, knowing he had to depend on the power of God, that in those moments he experienced true strength. And this is also the case for us. The world always tells us what strength and power and control should look like and that we need to embrace it. But when we crucify these desires to live into the ways of the world, we as followers of Christ become dependent on the power of God to live into the ways of the kingdom. And there's a great example from the book Unoffendable, which our small group read last month. And I was really motivated to read it after Mark talked about it so much in our Wednesday night group, but he's not here tonight. But so often in that book, it talks about giving up our right to hold on to anger and resentment toward another person, because often we do so to hold power over them or to hold power over the situation. But that is worldly power. And I'm sure we've all been in that situation where someone does something that we disagree with and the only power or control we have left is to hold a grudge over them. And when we crucify that right to hold onto that anger and resentment, we are met by God in that place of weakness who gives us the power to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. And that is true power because it is the power of God. And when we enter into these moments of suffering as we live into our discipleship and live into the ways of the kingdom of God, we again are met with the assurance and experience that God will see us through it because that is the way of the cross. The more we experience God's presence in this cruciform way, then the more we will choose to enter into places of suffering so that we can grow and have confidence walking in a world that is pushing back against the way of the kingdom of God. And so from there, Paul goes on to conclude his full speech in verses 11 through 13, and I would just like to read those again. So verse 11, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. So Paul goes on to conclude by saying that the Corinthians should have stood up for him and his ministry. He shouldn't even have had to play the fool and defend his ministry. And why is that? Because as he said back in chapter 3, the church in Corinth is his letter of recommendation. The signs of a true apostle, wonders and mighty works, were performed within this body of believers. And he says that in no way was he inferior to the super apostles, because look at all that has happened in this church. And we can look at things we've already talked about, and we can go back to 1 Corinthians. We can see the gifts of the Spirit displayed in the church. We can, when Amy taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we saw the Corinthians being encouraged in grace to give to the collection. And Paul mentioned there several ways they've already excelled in their faith and their speech and their knowledge and their earnestness and their love, not to mention the godly grief that we talked about, which led them to repentance and turning back to God. All of this can be attributed to the work of Christ through Paul as a sign of a true apostle who is allowing the power of Christ to work through him for the building up of the body, and that is the proof of his ministry and apostleship. Yet, the Corinthians still think of themselves as less favored than Paul's other churches. And why? The only thing left is that it must be because Paul never asked them for money. And I think at the end in verse 13, we see some more Paul sarcasm. And when I read it as, oh yeah, I guess you were inferior in one way. I never burdened you by asking you to support me financially. Do forgive me this wrong. And so Paul then moves on into the next section to elaborate on the collection and the financial situation in Corinth. And so let's read 14 through 18 again. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? And so Paul moves on and he starts talking about his third visit that he's planning to Corinth. And in this third visit, he will come to receive the collection for Jerusalem that we talked about back in chapters 8 and 9. And he says here that he will still not be a burden to them by accepting financial assistance. And how he explains his position on this is really interesting because it uses parental language. And if you were here when Amy taught on chapters 7 and 8, she talked about how she read those chapters through the lens of a parent and as a mother. And I think we can see through a lot of Paul's other writing that he has a similar line of thinking, and he does that here too. And I also want us to think back to the end of February, which seems like a very long time ago now, when Dan and Laura Hash, our missionary partners from Poland, were here. And Dan gave a sermon on 1 Thessalonians 2, and he talked about Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica and not wanting to burden them. And I want to use a similar analogy that Dan used in that sermon here. Because Paul says in verse 14, children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And so my wife, Jackie, is in the back rolling our three-month-old daughter around in a stroller. And we did not welcome June into this world in anticipation of what she could provide for us or what she could give us. As so many of us in this room and those listening online know, when we become parents, we enter into a position of intense sacrifice and self-giving to a child. And we commit small acts of sacrifice out of love to help knit the life of this person together, to show them the world that we've been brought into in relationship to Jesus. It is all for their growth and for their development. And I believe that is exactly what Paul is communicating here. He isn't seeking their finances or what they can offer him, as the super apostles likely are, but he is just seeking them. He is giving himself, being spent for them, for their upbuilding and growth as the body of Christ. And this is yet another example of giving up or crucifying a right, in Paul's case, to financial support, so that nothing would get in the way of Paul giving himself to his people as Christ did. However, the impression that many Corinthians seem to have is that Paul's lack of desire for support from them was a lack of Paul's love for them. And they even thought he was deceiving them and possibly pocketing the collection for Jerusalem behind their backs. It says in verse 16, "I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit." And it's likely that the super apostles were assigning these deceitful motives to Paul, and they got the Corinthians wondering if maybe this was all true. And the implanted thought was that Paul would send Titus and the other brother ahead of him to establish the collection for Jerusalem, and then Paul, upon his third visit, would come in and collect the collection and pocket the money behind their backs, all the while boasting of his sacrifice not to take money from them. And I feel like this situation, we can really see how the super apostles are disrupting the relationship between the church and Paul and really trying to drive a wedge between them. But if we remember back to chapter 8, Paul addressed this exact thought that they had. He sent Titus, who, as he says here, walked in the same spirit and in the same steps as Paul. And it also says in chapter 8 that God put in Titus the same earnest care for the Corinthians that Paul had, which again looks like a loving and sacrificial parent. And so Paul sent Titus and the other famous brother so that, as chapter 8, verse 20 says, "No one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." And so everything that they are doing is of the utmost care and with the utmost integrity for God's people. And so Paul goes on to conclude this portion of the letter by focusing in on his final visit and his anticipated interaction with the Corinthian church. So let's finish off by reading 19 through 21 again. "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." So Paul, in verse 19, wraps up and summarizes really the purpose of this letter. He says that everything that he has been doing is for their upbuilding and for their edification. It has not just been a long-winded defense of his ministry or a boast of himself. When he says it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, he's not arguing on behalf of his own interests, as the super apostles might be, but Paul is speaking in the presence of God for God's people. He does all of this for the Corinthian church's upbuilding by giving them theological teachings in each issue that he's addressed in the letter to encourage them and to build them up in their spiritual and moral lives as believers. Throughout this letter, Paul explained the comfort that he has in Christ and the plans and movements that he's taking in his ministry. He explained his ministry of the new covenant and the ministry of reconciliation that he preaches. He encouraged the Corinthians in their grace from God to complete the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, and he also rebuked them in their welcoming of the super apostles, and he will go on to rebuke them in their continuing of immorality. All Paul has done is not for his own gain, pride, or upbuilding. It is all for the edification and building up of the church that Christ called him to shepherd. And so Paul's final issue to address is the fact that there may still be a lack of repentance among the church. As part of edification and building up, Paul sees significant moral changes that still need to be made, especially around the issue of long-standing sexual sins, which is something that we know has been addressed since the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians. And Paul has been alluding to this confrontation for a while, and he's been addressing this in his correspondence to them, yet as we talked about a few chapters back, the Corinthians feel that he's only strong in his letters and when he's away. But Paul made it clear to them back in chapter 10 that what he says in these letters, he will follow through on when he comes in person. And he is reinforcing that point here, because it's likely that he's gotten continued reports of lack of repentance around these issues listed in verse 21, and he suspects that when he arrives, he will still find them unrepentant from these actions. Therefore, they may not find him as they would like, since he will be grieved by what he sees, which is a lack of seriousness about their faith and harm to others in the church body. And so Paul is saying that if these issues are not addressed before he arrives, he's going to spend his time working to resolve them, and he fears that this may lead to what he lists here, which is quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder, a lot of things that we talked about back in 1 Corinthians. The thought is that Paul faced this same list of issues between himself and other members of the church in his past visits, and he is fearful that he may have to face them again if actions need to be taken. And I can really see Paul's heart in this, because I'm sure that is not how he wants his final interaction with his beloved church that he's spent so much time and poured so much into to go in his final visit. And so as we will hear next week, Paul will go on to finish this letter giving warnings before his final visit, and he will encourage the Corinthians to examine themselves in their edification, the growth of their faith, and their belief in Jesus Christ. And with that, we can go to our groups. If you need a group or your groups are small, feel free to combine. If you need a group, come on up. We can find you a group.